This is the word of God for us this morning. Let's pray together as we open up God's word. Our Father, we quiet ourselves before you in your most holy, inspired word. And we ask your help to understand what it says, to find our hope in what it says, to apply its truth to our lives, that we could live more for your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. I was gone last Sunday. I was able to spend a week in Washington State with my mom and my grandma, who haven't seen in almost 3 years. It was good to spend some time with them, do a few little household projects for them that they are not really able to do anymore. My grandma is 93 years old, and she is like the Energizer Bunny, it seems, but she is a wonderful lady. She's lived the vast majority of her life serving the Lord, but she is starting to decline, and this is really the first time I really noticed that with her, and so it gave me opportunity to try to do some things for her, sit down and talk with her a little bit. Her mornings are mostly spent these days sitting in the front chair in her living room. She'll do some reading. I believe she prays every morning. And she'll look out her front window and stare at people. But she told me one morning I was talking with her, she said, a lot of times she spends daydreaming about what heaven is going to be like. There's a lot worse things you could daydream about. And so we chatted a little bit about that, and it was just a joy to be able to do that with her. She is waiting for that day with great anticipation, with great longing and hope. And that hope, we just sang about that, that last phrase of stricken, smitten, and afflicted. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope is built. And her hope is founded in Jesus Christ and what he has done for her. That idea of hope is what I want to talk about this morning. Peter mentions this also in verse 3, which will be our main text for this morning. The idea behind this hope is that of confidence, expectation, and trust. Three key components are aspects of ways of thinking about this idea of biblical hope. You know, God's people all through the ages have been called upon to be people of hope. We hope for that which is still yet to be. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, talks about faith being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. The prophets lived their lives hopeful that what they were proclaiming would come to pass. Our text even hinted at that a little bit too, that we read in 1 Peter 1. The Old Testament saints lived in hope of a coming Messiah whom none of them saw. But they believed, they were confident, they were expectant that he would indeed come. Biblical hope is confident and expectant and trusting. It is not a blind hope or a blind trust. Rather, it is a hope that is rooted in solidness of God's truth, God's word, and God's promises. I don't know if you watched, I was in Washington when this happened, but election day, and maybe you watched the election results come in, especially with the results from the state of Virginia. And the remarkable outcome for that state. They elected a new governor and lieutenant governor and attorney general, I believe, all of whom are Republicans, I think. And even the governor-elect claims to be a believer. And I pray that that is so. That would be a great blessing, no doubt. I don't know him personally, of course. But I watched his acceptance speech or his celebration speech, whatever you wanted to call it. A lot of energy, a lot of excitement, a lot of cheering and stuff like that. And I listened to his words. And of course, he's up there. He's excited, thankful for the nomination. And he's saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And it was one thing right after another. And I thought to myself, yeah, probably very little of that will actually get accomplished. But what was he doing? He was attempting, at least, to give people hope that things were going to change to whatever degree. But the reality was, everybody in the room probably realized, very little of that would actually get done. When you talk of biblical hope that Christ gives, these are not campaign promises. These are not victory speech exclamations used to rally people together. What the Word of God says is true. It has come to pass, and it will come to pass, what is yet to be. That is biblical hope. It is a confidence that all of what has been said will be done for the glory of God. Now, by way of introduction this morning, I want to draw our attention to verse 3 and highlight just a few key thoughts, but the main points of the sermon this morning will be more applicational in nature. So if you notice, please, first, in verse 3, this living hope that the verse talks about is related to our new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And that phrase, begotten us again, you could really legitimately say that God has born us again. Doesn't flow as well, but it's the same concept, the same idea, similar to what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. The same kind of idea. God has given us new life. This is a different quality of life than mere physical life. It is spiritual birth. We are born, as Paul the Apostle says, we are born of the Spirit of God. And this new life begins at the moment of our conversion and extends through eternity. Notice also that this living hope we have is according to God's mercy. God's mercy is what rescues us from the misery of our sinful condition. It's linked with his compassion and love for us. God does not have to save anyone, but in his mercy and in his grace, he rescues people. He snatches them from the pits of destruction and sets their feet on a rock and establishes their going and puts a new song in their mouth, just like we read from Psalm 40, the Psalm of David, his own testimony of what God had done in his own life. Notice also that this living hope is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope would be empty were it not for who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Our hope would be empty if it were not for the empty tomb. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the keystone of our Christianity. Without that miraculous and glorious event, Christianity would be nothing more than theory. It is the resurrection of Christ that affirms his atoning work of Christ, on the cross for us. The Father accepted the Son's sacrifice and raised him from the dead the third day. It is the resurrection of Christ that confirms all of what Jesus said and did during his life, all the words that he spoke, the claims that he made, everything about his life. If he were to have remained in the grave, it would have been really all for naught. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith would be in vain. There'd be nothing. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah through both his words and actions. The miracles he performed were not circus shows. They were not spectacles to be gawked at. They were designed to give unquestionable and undeniable support for who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised Son of Man. And when Jesus hung on the cross, others railed on him, saying that he could save others, but he could not save himself. Or that if he was really who he said he was, then he should come down from the cross. But that wasn't his plan. That wasn't the Father's plan. The plan was to endure the cross, receive the shame, absorb the wrath, and drink the cup of suffering to its fullest extent, even unto death itself.
And the Father's plan all along, even as told us in Isaiah 53, was that the days of the Son would be prolonged. Jesus, the promised suffering servant, the Messiah, would die, but would rise from the dead. Or as David said, the grave could not hold him. It was impossible for him to remain there. It is the resurrection of the dead that is the foundation of the hope that we have as newborn children of God. And notice also how it describes this hope in verse 3. It is a living hope. It is living in the sense that it is growing and thriving inside of us. There is life present. It is not fake, but real and substantive and satisfying. Many years ago now, when we were living up in Maine, I was home one afternoon. I don't remember what the circumstance was, but I do remember the occasion. We had a basket of fruit sitting on a table, and I reached for a piece of fruit. It looked good. I thought I could use that right now. I took a bite, and it wasn't what I was expecting because it wasn't real fruit. It was a bowl of fake fruit, and they were really good fake fruit, apparently, because I didn't notice. But I bit in and immediately knew this is fake. It was styrofoam or whatever it was made of. But it wasn't substantive. It wasn't satisfying. It was a piece of fake fruit. I was hopeful, but my hope was not founded on the right thing. And my hope wasn't living. It was dead. It was fake. The hope that we have in Christ is not like that. It is not like a piece of fake fruit that looks good but is styrofoam or plastic. It's not like a wax statue. You know, the famous Madame Tussauds wax museum. It's not like that where they look really lifelike, but we know just give a little heat and it all melts away. That's not our hope. Our hope is not like virtual reality where you have to put on a certain set of goggles to see something that looks real but you know is fake, because as soon as you take them off, it's done. Our hope that is found in Christ is real. It's substantive. It is lasting. It is living. It is vibrant. It is substantive because of our salvation in Christ who has risen from the dead. And Peter says, of all of this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done, given us new life, given us a living hope, because of the resurrection of the dead, blessed be God. Give him praise and honor and glory for doing this in our lives. Now, having laid this groundwork, let me give several points this morning regarding this hope that Christ provides us. First, Christ provides us with a hope of eternal life. As the text goes on, if you read on into verse 4, this living hope, which is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Really, it is all one big sentence. And this living hope that we have, Peter immediately points our attention to this hope of eternal life. Eternal life is something that is given to a person upon their conversion. It is not, in other words, something that we who are in Christ have to necessarily wait for. We possess it right now. We wait for the consummation of it and the full experience of it, perhaps, later on. But Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, to know God and to know his Son. This idea of eternal life begins with us now. It is, as Jesus said in John 10:10, this life that is more abundant than anything the world could give. But there are things yet to come that we expect, that we are confident will be realized. It is the life eternal that is filled with this inheritance that cannot be corrupted or defiled in any way. It is reserved in heaven for us who are in Christ. All the joys, all the bliss of heaven awaits those who have this living hope. I mentioned before, my grandma would daydream about heaven. And she said lately she's been wondering if perhaps it's going to be something like this. She said, I don't know if God is going to somehow inform all of my relatives of my coming so that they're there as a like a welcome party for me into heaven. And I said, Grandma, I think we're going to have to wait till we get there to find out. But I have a feeling it's going to even be better than that. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard what God has promised for us. Eternal life in the presence of God will be more wonderful than we could ever imagine or even think to imagine. And this is part of the living hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. Do you have that hope this morning? And do you have the confident expectation that upon the moment you die, you will be with the Lord? I hope you do. But I don't know that all do. But I hope that even today, as we talk of these things and as we partake of these elements and see the Lord's death dramatized in a sense, as we partake of these elements together, remember the shed blood and the broken body of our Savior, commemorating his death on the cross and glorying in his resurrection from the dead that gives us this living hope. I trust that if you don't know him today, that you would be gripped by his mercy and fall upon his grace and turn to him alone for salvation. This is the hope of all who are in Christ today. Second, Christ provides us with a hope of freedom from sin. Sin is what has ravaged humanity since the fall in Genesis 3. It is what tarnishes all that we do and all that we are and all that we create. There is an aspect where even what we're doing in this hour, our worship of God, is tarnished by sin. Just because of the makeup of who we are. But no doubt some are here in body, but not in mind and heart. Others are merely going through the motions, while still others are merely out to look good for other people. None of those are real worship. Those are vain attempts tarnished by sin. I don't know your hearts. I pray that's not so with you. But I hope that you came this morning with a heart to worship that has been prepared to do so. Even as you've worshiped through the week on your own, glorying in Christ, rejoicing in who he is. You've come today expectant to give him praise collectively as a body. But sin crouches at the door of our hearts even when we want to do what is good and right. Paul said that in Romans 7. Even when I want to do good, evil is right there. It's tough. Nonetheless, we ought to strive by the grace of God to worship him rightly in spirit and truth, in reverence and godly fear, with our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Before we came to Christ, our sin ruled over us like a terrible slave master. But when God mercifully rescues a sinner and gives them new life, they are removed out of that slave market of sin and given a new benevolent, loving master in God. Sins are forgiven, but our sinful nature is not yet removed. And so we spend the rest of our lives on this earth seeking to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness, seeking to sin less and less all the time. But there is a day coming, because of this living hope that we have in Christ, when we will have no sin. And it's not even that we won't possess sin, it's that there will be no sin. Christ will eradicate it all. Heaven itself will be free from even the possibility and the presence of sin. I look forward to that so much. Just this past week, A friend of mine, a brother in Christ who served the Lord in a church in North Conway, passed away very suddenly of a heart attack. 59 years old, I believe. He's the man who re-roofed my house several years ago. It's a joy to watch him and his crew work. They would pause for lunch and they would pray together, giving thanks to God for the lunch. And he would pray before they work and seek to lead his crew in a way that honored God. But today he is free from the ravages of sin in his life. He no longer requires sanctification. Rather, his sanctification has been completed, and he is free from sin. That's the living hope. That is coming. That is what we long for. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this living hope that we have. His resurrection proved his own victory over sin and death itself. He bore our sins in his death, but rose again as the victor over that sin. His resurrection was the down payment of the full and final victory over death later on, when death itself will be cast into the lake of fire. That is what we ought to yearn for. The complete removal of our sin and ultimately the eradication of it. That is part of the hope that Christ provides. Third, Christ provides us with a hope of a perfect kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray things like, "Thy kingdom come." There is a kingdom yet to come. And then a new heaven and new earth, which Peter would say later in 2 Peter, wherein dwells righteousness. We long for a place like that, for no nation, no kingdom on this earth has ever experienced that to date. Every nation, including our own, is corrupt because of the taint of sin that exists. Now, this last week, we celebrated Veterans Day. I'm thankful for all men and women in the past and currently who have served our nation. I have many relatives who have done so, and we have many in the church who have served our nation faithfully, and we're thankful for your service, grateful for it. I hope you got a lot of free meals out of it on Thursday. We're thankful for that, for helping preserve the freedoms in our nation. Yet our nation will not last forever. There is a better country that Hebrews talks about. We fight so hard to preserve our own earthly kingdom and country, but we ought to be fighting even harder to promote the kingdom yet to come, the far better country, the eternal city. A kingdom ruled by the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a place wherein dwells righteousness and light without darkness and sin at all. Kingdom wherein all who dwell will be ruled by the King. He'll rule the world, as the famous Christmas hymn says. He'll rule the world with truth and grace. We long for a leader like that. His millennial kingdom will just be the beginning of the whole eternity of the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, where we will spend. That is part of our hope. Henry Martin was a missionary in the early 1800s, and his final journal entry on the day of his death, he wrote this: "Oh, when shall time give place to eternity? When shall appear that new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness? There shall in no wise enter in anything that defiles. None of that wickedness which has made men worse than wild beasts. None of those corruptions which add still more to the miseries of mortality shall be seen or heard of any more." I want that. I'm hopeful for that. I'm confident, expectant, and trusting for that day to come. And fourth, Christ provides us with a hope of promises fulfilled. I want us to turn back few pages in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to point out this idea from this chapter, just noting a few verses scattered throughout the chapter. The hope of promises fulfilled. We know Hebrews 11 as the Hall of Faith chapter, and that's not necessarily bad to think of it that way. But this chapter is illustrating a point, and it's the point that is given at the end of chapter 10, that those who have faith, who have this hope, endure. It is an enduring hope, an enduring faith, enduring and believing that the promises that God has given will in fact come to pass. And let me highlight several of those things. Look, for instance, in verse 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, it doesn't always seem like this, but our hope is that this promise of ultimate reward is yet to come. We live in a time where we want the immediate experience. We want the immediate results, the immediate rewards. But you read this chapter, and it's a different perspective. It's the belief that the reward is still even yet to come. Look in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Let that soak in. God called him to a place he didn't know where he was going. But he was hopeful that God would lead him there. And he believed. And even during Abraham's life, that did not even yet fully come to pass. Look in verse 10. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He waited for that. That was really where his hope was. Look in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah and that promise of the promised seed of Isaac being born, she got that promise, but she had to wait. How long? About 25 years. Ish. That's a long time. And even Isaac's birth was only a partial fulfillment of what the promise really was. The promised seed of Abraham that would come through Isaac and through Jacob and through his descendants. Or verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, it says, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And you know what they're saying there? It's saying they embraced the promises, they were assured of them, but they were mere strangers on this earth. They were waiting for the future promise to be fulfilled. We're looking at verse 26. Verse 26, this is speaking of Moses, how he esteemed the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It says, verse 26, for he looked to the reward. Perhaps he's speaking there of the reward like was mentioned in verse 6. That God rewards those, that the reward is still coming. Or verse 27, that Moses endured the hardships because he saw him who is invisible. He believed in the promises of God. But look especially at verse 39. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, my point here is that those Old Testament saints were constantly looking ahead, believing and embracing the promises of God for a Messiah, for a future city that they never saw in their lifetimes. Today, as New Testament saints, we have a similar calling. We have been given promises of a future second coming of the Messiah, a future kingdom, a future home. And though all of church history since Christ has died without seeing those promises come to be, we are confident that they will come because of all the promises which have come to be so far. Therefore, we do not lose hope, because we will reap if we faint not. The promises are not empty. They are not vain. They are based on the truth of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen. Meaning, you can bank on it. They are true and trustworthy. That is part of this living hope. And then fifth, Christ provides us with a hope of his eternal presence. The greatest delight of our living hope, of our confident expectation of something yet to be, is the delight of seeing our Lord face to face. The delight of seeing him who died for us will be something we cannot even fathom today. I'm looking forward to seeing my kids, especially my son, since he hasn't been home in 3 months. I'm looking forward to seeing him face to face rather than through a screen. But as much as I'm looking forward to that, I'm looking more forward to seeing Christ someday. If you're looking forward to things in heaven more than you're seeing God and your Savior face to face, then you need to evaluate your affections in light of Scripture. If something else gets you more excited about heaven than seeing Christ and your God, you need to adjust your thinking. And adjust your affections, because there will be nothing greater. Christ provides us with hope, a living hope, because of his finished work on the cross. His resurrection has solidified that. And this morning we remember what Christ has done. And I wanted to end this year, this is the last time this year we will celebrate the Lord's table, and I wanted to end this year on this note of hope. Because you know as well as I do, this world needs it. This world is lost. They've lost their marbles. And they need the hope of Christ. And because of what Peter said back in our text, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, it's not according to our greatness, our abilities, our worthiness, it's according to his abundant mercy that he has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what our world needs to hear. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning, as we reflect on the truths of this text and as we prepare our hearts to receive these elements and to recommit, to reunite, to commune with one another, even as we partake of these elements together, to take the quietness of these next few moments to reflect, to give thanks to God for all of what he has done, the hope that you ought to have. And if you struggle with that, then you need to repent. And seek for God's help. God, I have lost it. I've lost the joy. I've lost the hope. I've lost the confidence. Forgive me and help me. And renew that even today as we partake of these elements together. Perhaps, though, you need to repent of things in life because you're not even really born again. And again, I would urge you, come to Christ today. His mercy fails not. His compassions are new every morning. His grace is there. He is ready to forgive to all who will call upon him. Whatever your need, take these moments as we reflect. We'll have our men come, prepare, as we prepare to partake of these wonderful elements to remind ourselves of what Christ has done, that he is our living hope, and we can worship him today. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.